How does it feel to be on the outside looking in? Every one of us, I suspect anyway, has been there. Whether you were a kid and they were choosing up sides for kickball on the playground, or maybe you were at some party or some social event where it seemed like everybody knew everybody, but you didn't know anybody. Can I get an amen on that? Or maybe those first few days on a new job, or the first few days in a new school, or the first few weeks in a new neighborhood. Everybody knows what it's like to be on the outside looking in. And I suppose some people feel that more acutely than others. Personality or whatever, you know, some people just walk into some place and they own the room. They're in charge of it. But for the rest of us, right, most of us, to be sure, know what it's like to be an outsider, on the outside looking in. Well, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, certainly those of us in the United States of America, who have enjoyed such favor, really, in previous generations, finding ourselves on the outside looking in seems today to me to increasingly be the case. Our world, a world where just a generation or two or maybe three ago, everything seemed very much aligned with a Christian worldview. Seemed very much not just willing to tolerate people who were living as followers of Jesus Christ, but in many ways ready to honor and esteem those who lived according to biblical virtues, and even to celebrate those biblical virtues as a culture. Our world has undergone and is still undergoing a cultural transformation of cosmic proportions. Part of me doesn't like what I sound like when I say things like I'm about to say. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that old geezer who looks at the past through rose-colored glasses. You know what I'm saying? Come on, you can smile at me, all right? It's all right. But I am old enough. There's an amen opportunity. I am old enough. You know, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got the pot belly underneath it, right? I am old enough to remember, you know, things like blue laws. Anybody remember blue laws? Stores were, businesses were actually closed on Sunday so that people could have a day of rest. Unfathomable, isn't it, right? And what was that? That was really a cultural recognition of the Christian virtue, the biblical virtue of the Sabbath. I remember when, you kids, get off my lawn. I remember when the sanctity of marriage was not just a Christian value, but a cultural value, and understood not just as a religious institution, but as a civil institution that was good for our nation and commonly held as virtuous. I remember when gambling was still a vice that the state sought to stamp out rather than a revenue stream that the state hoped to profit from. So I'm not here, believe it or not, I'm not here to lament that loss necessarily. I'm just this old guy, apparently. I'm just this old guy who knows that the landscape has shifted, and that those of us who are serious about following Jesus Christ with all of our hearts are finding ourselves sort of, we don't even have to move anywhere. We're just finding ourselves transplanted from insider to outsider. Like it or not, fight against it all you want, and the fact is that the tide has turned significantly already, and that the tide continues to turn, and barring some monumental divine intervention, and if you're praying that direction, if you're not praying that direction, I'd still encourage you to pray that direction and believe for God to do something transformative in our nation, but barring some monumental divine intervention, serious followers of Jesus Christ, at least in our nation, have a new status to navigate. We are outsiders. Now, the beauty of that is, if there's anything beautiful about it, the beauty of that is that we've been there before. The people of God have known, the acceptance and liberty that we have known in this nation the last 200 years or so is an absolute anomaly if you look at how Christians have generally been received and treated over the last 2,000 years of human history, or even look at how Christians are being treated by and large throughout the world today. We've been outsiders a lot more than we've been in charge. And so the outsider experience was certainly the experience of the early church, the church of the first century, that season during which the scriptures themselves, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were penned, were written. So when you think about being a Christian as an outsider, the beautiful thing is, guess what? There's an app for that, right? There's scripture. It's called God's Word. It's called the Bible. And specifically for us, there is a brief letter tucked away near the end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible. It's a letter we call 1 Peter because it's the first of two letters in the Bible that bear the name of the Apostle Peter as author. And it is a letter that particularly addresses this matter of living as an outsider because it was written to outsiders. We know that from the opening verses. It starts like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All that is in modern day Turkey, if that matters to you. But listen again to the salutation. To God's elect, exiles scattered. Exiles scattered. Those words describe the people to whom Peter is writing. They are the people of God. They belong to Him. And you would think that such status, God's elect, would warrant all kinds of blessings. Amen? You would think, right? All kinds of favor, all kinds of bounty, and in fact it does. And we're going to get to that in a little bit, but the reality is that these believers, while they are indeed in Christ richly blessed, these believers are also experiencing what it means to be an outsider. They have already arrived at that place to which we seem to be headed, to be headed, all right? They've achieved full, you never know, could have been the spirit of prophecy right there, all right? They've achieved, in fact, they've never known anything but full outsider status. And indeed, more than just exiles outside, they are exiles scattered. That's outsider status times two. That's outsider status amplified. They're unable to access their native country, exiled from their homeland, unable at least as present to get back there. And even where they are at present, they're separated from each other. They're isolated from each other. They are scattered. So Paul writes this letter with, I preach from Paul so much, I cannot keep it straight in my head. Peter writes this letter with a word for exiles scattered. Let's talk about it. You remember Peter, right? Right? All right? He was a fisherman. Our kind of guy, right? Calloused hands and strong back. Just salt of the earth. Let's make Israel great again. Blue collar guy, right? And one day while he's working away on the Sea of Galilee, casting nets probably from near the shore because Jesus is able to walk by, unless this is another incident where Jesus walks on the water. And Jesus walks by and says to Peter and to his brother Andrew, "Follow me and I'll make you fish for men." And the remarkable thing is they do, right? At once they left their nets and followed him. And Peter is the guy that we love to chide a bit for always being the first to speak up and often putting his foot in his mouth in the process. But he's also the guy, I mean, you see it here when Jesus says, "Follow me, I'll make you fish for men." And Peter says, "Okay." And he drops his nets and he follows after Jesus. He's also the guy whose openness about what God is doing enables him to respond like that to the call of Christ, enables him, you know, in those moments where Jesus is praying privately with his disciples and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am? Okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" That Peter is able to respond with nothing less than a spirit-inspired revelation. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, this is a guy who sticks his foot in the mouth all the time, but this is a guy who's also wonderfully open to the working of the Holy Spirit and to what God is doing. And on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, newly filled with that same Holy Spirit by which Jesus served so powerfully and beautifully, when there was confusion about what was going on the day of Pentecost, when people were confused about what to make of these 120 people who were declaring the praises of God in languages that were other than their native tongues. Peter's the guy who, inspired by the Spirit, truth revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, steps up to explain, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So, you know, Peter, this is so much there we can identify with, and so much there we ought to emulate in terms of his openness to the Holy Spirit, his openness to what God is doing, and his readiness just to step up out in faith and see what God does. So we're now some 30 years later, after the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we're probably at about AD 63 or maybe early AD 64. And this is really not long before Peter himself would give his own life as a martyr, bearing witness to the truth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter writes this letter under those circumstances with that history to these exiles scattered, with a word of encouragement and direction regarding how to live when you're the alien, how to live when you're the exile, living in a dark, sin-cursed world, or as one might say, how to live as strangers in the night. You didn't like it either, huh? Thought it was clever on Tuesday. Alright, so with these opening words from Peter ringing in our hearts to God's elect, exiles scattered, it is my intention to spend the summer preaching through 1 Peter in a series we are calling Outsiders, Wisdom from a Fisherman. Peter's complete greeting here deserves some attention. He says to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Okay, these opening verses beg. They absolutely beg for a conversation about Calvinism versus Arminianism. And the thing is, if you don't know those two words, Calvinism or Arminianism, you probably don't care about the matter. That was a good amen opportunity for some of you. Yeah, I don't care. Whatever that is, I don't want to. And if you do know those two words, you've probably, there's somebody who doesn't care about the, right? If you do know those two words, you've probably already made up your mind about where you stand on what seems to me these days to be a renewed theological debate. But when phrases like God's elect come up, and when words like chosen and words like foreknowledge show up, as they do here, people who hold to either one of those camps get all stirred up in support of their positions if they have one, right? What Peter says here, and it's not my intention, by the way, to launch into some long discourse on this debate, but to simply make an observation or two and go on to what matters more to us this morning, I think. What Peter says here is that these believers, these elect exiles, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that these believers are God's elect? What does it mean to say that God's elect have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Calvinism, or Reformed theology, and I'm being really simplistic here in the interest of time, but in short, Calvinism declares that when you read verses like these, you are reading about how God in his sovereignty has in fact chosen only certain individuals to be saved, only certain individuals to be among the elect. Hyper-Calvinists would say it even more strongly, declaring that God has in fact chosen some to be saved and chosen the rest, others, to be damned. Now, I reject those conclusions, and so I'm not a Calvinist, all right? We're going to get to where I'm at in a little bit. I reject those conclusions about passages like this one, so I'm not a Calvinist. You shouldn't be either. Just threw that in there. All right. But I do want to say, listen to me. If you're aware of this at all, I do want to say that what Calvinism brings to our understanding of our redemption and of God and all that, number one, is a rich appreciation for the sovereignty of God, for God as in control. And then beyond that, just a rich recognition of our depravity as human beings. Now, I wouldn't theologically take either one of those characteristics as far as a Calvinist would take them, but the Calvinist message keeps before me that I am a sinful creature. Some of us should reflect on that more deeply, including me, right? I am a sinful creature, and that salvation is not mine to achieve, but God's gift to give. As an Arminian, however, Calvinism growing from the theology of John Calvin and Arminianism growing from the theology of Jacobus Arminius, it's a great name, isn't it, right? I would put more emphasis in reading the scriptures on doctrines that acknowledge the free will of humanity and on verses that celebrate what I think is God's wide open to all invitation to salvation. I would quote to you verses like 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, where Peter declares that God is not willing that any should perish, but that who, how many? All should come to, every Arminian said, all, yes, all should come to repentance. I would quote verses like John chapter 1 verse 12, For to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, to them gave he power to become children of God. And I say all that really as an opportunity to explain how a guy like me, who's an Arminian theologically, who falls into that camp, would navigate a passage like this that seems to somehow suggest that it's all predestined, that it's all predetermined by the foreknowledge and action of God. In short, you can just hang in with me for a few more minutes here. We'll get to what matters most this morning, right? But in short, but because this is so much talked about, I feel like we have to address it. Here are the scriptures. Here's how they get used by some. Here's how I'm going to understand them. In a passage like this one, I would say that what is chosen and known by the foreknowledge of God is not some specific collection of individuals, but rather the processes God chooses to use and the purpose God chooses to work toward among those who respond to his call, among those who form the elect by virtue of their response, their free will response to Jesus and their acknowledgement of him as both Savior and Lord. So with these verses then, I would say that those who respond to God's invitation and therefore comprise the elect learn obedience to Jesus Christ and experience his cleansing work, sprinkling by his blood through or by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, all of which, not people, but process and purpose, all of which God in his wisdom foreknew before any of it was actually accomplished historically through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, I would offer that when you look at passages that Calvinists tend to view as supporting their theological positions regarding election or predestination, those passages can also, often at least, be explained in terms of the processes and purposes of redemption as easily as they can be explained in terms of the election of certain individuals unto salvation. And from that position, from a position where I understand that that what is preordained, what is predestined, what is foreknown is the process God will use and the purpose he works towards, from that position, I have an easier time dealing with passages that declare God's redemptive initiative to be made available to all. Now, here's what I know. Most of you probably don't even care about that, though perhaps you should. Calvinists and Arminius alike said, though perhaps you should. And certainly, wiser and more insightful people than I have debated the issue for centuries. So it's not like we're going to settle anything among those to whom it matters here with a 5-minute discussion. But there are the verses, right? And we're working our way through 1 Peter, and so I can't just blow past them and not discuss that a little bit. All right. Before we get to the heart of this thing, everybody just take a cleansing breath. I think the heart of what Jesus has for us this morning is found maybe beyond some of the complicated theological discussions about verse 2 and centered in verses 3 through 9. Let me remind you again before I read these verses to you that this is a word to exiles scattered. And I would say then to any of us who feel at times like we are increasingly on the outside looking in, who perhaps feel isolated from our homeland, from that which feels like home to us, from what we know, or even for us, that to which we are headed, or what resonates in our heart as what ought to be because the Spirit of Christ is alive there and tugging on our hearts a certain direction. And Peter brings this word to people on the outside, to exiled, scattered, and here's where he starts, to you on the outside, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, see, there's so much more in these next few verses, but does that strike anyone else as a funny place to start? Peter doesn't say that, oh, you poor, poor dears. You poor, feeling so lonely and feeling so isolated, feeling so on the outs when you used to be the center of it all. You poor, poor dears. No. To exiles scattered, I'm getting so, said that word so many times, it doesn't, you know, it sounds funny in your head when you say it then, right? To exiles scattered, he writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's a big celebration. And then he lays out why it is that exiles scattered, those of us on the outside have reason to praise. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to kind of talk you through this verse by verse as we go, hoping Abby can follow me and you can keep up with me too. What reason do exiles scattered have to praise? What is it? Because in his great mercy, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us new birth. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be, come on, help me like you're the preacher. Come on. You must be, yeah, come on. All right. You must be born again. And Jesus has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We've got a living hope. This is a good hallelujah opportunity. We've got a living hope and a lasting inheritance. Some of you don't believe it, even though you said amen. You're just trying to pacify me. You ever had a little extra windfall come your way, or maybe a big windfall if you have, let's talk, right? Ever come into a little extra money you just didn't expect? You found a $20 bill in the parking lot. It's mine, by the way. I lost it. Or maybe you found some money in the pocket of a piece of clothing you haven't worn for a while. And, or better still, maybe you get a bonus at work or you had some overtime hours and, you know, you think that's just going to set you up for a bit. You know what I mean? You're going to be flush now. That's going to leave you with we got an extra $500, honey. We're going to make it okay this month. We might even have some extra. We're going to have a positive balance come the end of, you might even be able to buy that sandblasting cabinet for your shop that you've been watching for months and months and months. Not that I'm speaking from experience on that, right? How many of you know how quickly that little windfall can disappear? Yeah, that now I got some believers. How many of you know how quickly that windfall can disappear? Windfall, gone with the wind, baby, right? You haven't even figured out how you're going to spend that little extra money before Mr. Car Repair figures it out for you, right? You haven't even figured out what you're going to do with that extra cash until your youngster knocks a hole in their head and needs 6 stitches, right? Okay. Well, guess what, scattered exile? In Jesus Christ, you have a living hope. It isn't going to die. It's just right there. It's always true. It's always vibrant. It's always energizing. And that living hope is accompanied by a lasting inheritance. And how lasting is it? It can never. Everybody say never. Yeah. Never say never, except when you say never say never. Think about that one for a while. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. It isn't going anywhere. How is that? Well, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Friend, how many of you know that kept in heaven for you is better than insured by the FDIC, right? Right? I was thinking about that, right? Backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. There was a day when that gave me confidence too. Wow. This is better. In part because of this living hope that we know through Christ's resurrection, we have a lasting confidence in that which he holds in pledge for us, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so how do we respond to that? Even in the midst of adversity, even as exiles scattered in all this, everybody say all this, you greatly rejoice. Shame on us for the ways in which that is not true. Shame on us for the ways in which we fail to rejoice even in adversity. Shame on us for the ways that we fail in everything to give thanks, as 1 Thessalonians exhorts us. The reality is, I'll preach to myself here a minute and you can listen in if you want. The reality is, no matter how difficult our days, no matter those days when the washer breaks down and the car won't start and the doctor calls with bad news and the stock market falls and the jobs report isn't what we wanted and the kids have to have stitches in the ER, in the ER because those no good neighbors wouldn't keep their dog tied back, you know, or whatever, right? The reality is, no matter how difficult our days from today's perspective, we, God's elect, chosen for obedience and cleansing through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we ought to be the rejoicingest people on earth. Rejoicingest isn't a word, I think, but I just made it one, right? We ought to be the rejoicingest people on earth. Who has a better reason to praise? Who has a better reason to celebrate? Who has a better reason to rejoice? In God's mercy, we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, guarded in the vaults of heaven itself. You understand that? Nobody's getting to that. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Everybody just say, a little while. Remember making the trip to grandma or grandpa's when you were a kid? Some of you do, right? A long while, right? Right? Your family was going on a trip. You were driving somewhere. It just took forever. Forever. How many of you know now, as an adult, it really wasn't that long a trip? Yeah, I know. Some of you are going to go, it's got to be one person who argues with me. Debbie will tell you that how excruciatingly long it used to seem to get from her home in Overland Park, Kansas, to her grandmother's house in Independence, Missouri. Right? Like 30 minutes. And she said, I just pestered my dad. It seemed like we were going forever, right? It takes you longer than that to get to Texas Roadhouse for dinner, honey. Come on now, right? But Debbie would just, she said, I just keep, how much further? Her dad would just always say, he just says, just around the next corner, just over the next hill. It really was, no matter what it felt like, it really was just for a little while. And so it is. Someday we will see it more clearly. So it is with whatever difficulties we suffer today. Paul says in the book of Romans, I reckon that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter says here, in all this you greatly rejoice. Not mediocrely rejoice. That's not a word either, but it is now, right? Not namby-pamby, okay, the preacher said I need to rejoice, so I'll just rejoice a little bit, thank you, Jesus, right? All this you, everybody, come on, you're the preacher for a minute. Say, greatly rejoice. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than $500 at the Golden Eagle or whatever that is, right? It's better than a new car. It's better than an insurance settlement check from hail damage. I don't care how good that check feels, you still lost value. I'm just telling you that, all right? Just so you know. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Okay? Peter gets it. He's been there. He's done that. He's facing his own martyrdom. He's going to die for his testimony for Jesus Christ. How's your day looking? In all this, though, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But Peter goes on to say that your trials, your difficulties, your challenges are not, listen to me, they are not pointless. If you've said to yourself this week, what is the point? Here's part of the answer right here. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's gold and even better in them their trials. Right? You ever seen that? You seen the mac and cheese commercial where the guy says, get your own gold or something. A good looking fella. I don't even know where I was now. All right. Get your own gold. Get your own. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then here's this beautiful verse, and I'm circling the airport, getting ready to land, all right? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And I think Peter is busy here just reminding us, reminding we exiles scattered of what this really is all about. What we say it's all about, but he's going to press it into our hearts one more time. We have a living hope. We have a lasting inheritance. If I was preaching an outline, I'd talk about how we have a laudable faith, immeasurably valuable and beautifully refined. And we have, friends, here's an amen opportunity. We have a lovely Savior. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving. This is present tense. This is ongoing activity. You are even now in the process of constantly receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I'm aware of the clock. I've eaten up all my time just getting here. But if you'll listen close and just give me your hearts and your ears, both, just for a minute here, I'm going to wrap it up. In fact, stand with me and musicians, come help me. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving. Everybody just say, I am now receiving. I am now receiving the end result of your faith, right? The salvation of your souls. I'm convinced that the foundation for, the starting point for living as exiled strangers, right? We got this whole landscape shifting around us. And again, not to sound like an old man, but the world isn't what it was 50 years ago, right? And to many of us, it seems worse. Well, how are we going to live as exiled strangers, as aliens in our own land, as God's elect scattered? I'm convinced that the foundation for that is found in a fresh vision of Jesus and all that we have in him. This salvation is fully prepared. It is sure of realization. It's stored up, guarded in heaven for us. It's just waiting to be revealed, even while in some measure it's already ours. And we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls, that core of who we are. And that means that regardless of how dark the skies or how foreboding the horizon, we have reason to rejoice. See, some of you saying amen, but you're still filled with puny, faithless pessimism. I'm going to say that again, and you're going to say amen with all your heart, right? We are receiving the salvation of our souls. We have reason to rejoice. Amen. I am exhorting you to cast off an attitude that says, woe is me. I am asking you to embrace an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of celebration that Peter points us toward with his Holy Spirit-inspired words today. Here's this gnarly old fisherman. Don't you suppose by this time every bone in his body ached? Right? Every muscle just... And yet here he is. He'd seen and experienced so much, and at this season in his life was probably already aware that he would soon give his life, his testimony for Jesus Christ. And he says to us, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do? We live as strangers and aliens exiled in this world. What are we going to do with that? Well, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exhorts us in this to greatly rejoice. I wonder if you'd join me in a little rejoicing today. Father, we're going to lift our voices in song. I pray that our hearts would be captured not just by the tempo or the beat or the lyrics, but our hearts would be captured by your Spirit. And something that you challenge us towards through your word in this passage. This foundation for living as exiles scattered. I pray it would show up in our voices, and I pray that it would penetrate our hearts. And I pray that something would be different this week because we've decided in you to greatly rejoice. Because we've decided in you to greatly rejoice. I pray we would become the rejoicingest people on the planet. I'm going to say that again. Father, I pray we would become the rejoicingest people on the planet. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Pastor Blaine, lead us, please. Come on. Celebrate, church.